Thank you once again, worship team. Beautiful song, sweet reminder, oh, how he loves you and me. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of Romans. If you were with us last week, then you'll know that we are in a series right now on the subject of church unity. This morning is the second installment or the second part of that subject on church unity. This is a series that I'm doing as part of a program through seminary where we look at this important issue, and really the goal of this is to provide for you not just an understanding of what church unity is biblically speaking, but to be very practical and give some guidelines and really help you understand how church unity is not just a byproduct of our worship or a byproduct, a result of our faith in Christ, but being unified with each other is actually a means through which we worship. It is a means. We worship when we pray, we worship when we sing, we worship when we give. We have done all of that this morning. The thesis that I'm going to argue for is that we also worship as we experience unity with one another. And we're looking at Romans 14 because Paul addresses this specific issue, and he does so in the arena of the subject of personal liberty and conscience. And this is really where unity becomes very difficult in many cases as we interact with one another and experiences the kind of differences that personal conscience and the liberty and all of those issues draw us into in terms of conflict with each other. So we're looking at this section. I said 6 weeks. It may be a little bit longer than that. We didn't cover quite the material we planned to last week. We're going to return to that. My goal was to be in section verses 5 through 9 this morning. We are certainly going to get a start in that section, but there's quite a bit of information and material that we missed last week. So we're going to return to that a little bit and cover the ground that we need to, so that we can just have the right foundation to stand on. Now, I want to say I was very encouraged this week by your response. Not only was there a overwhelming response on the surveys that I handed out, and I'm very grateful for, that's helpful for me in just kind of building a sort of a data on how you view church unity. But this email, or this week, I received several emails as well as personal conversations regarding the importance of this subject and how thankful you are to be addressing this. It highlighted for me not just how important it is, but the way that it weighs on our minds. And there's a lot of confusion about unity, when we are in unity with others, when unity is not possible, when we need to break unity, and there's just a lot of questions about that. So I was grateful for the heightened interest, the acknowledging the priority of this important subject, and I thought that it would be good to maybe start off this morning by answering some of the common questions. I know that if one person asks, usually there's other people that have the same kind of question. So I want to take the top four things that came up and just give a response to those real quickly as we look at the passage. Please keep them coming. The emails and the conversations and the ideas, please keep those coming. It's very helpful for me to really narrow down this subject on what is important and how to kind of move forward with the dissertation. So your feedback is helpful. Your suggestions are helpful. Even the complaint that I received is helpful. And so that's okay. That just comes with the territory, and that's okay. So, but keep it coming. Okay. One of the issues was unity among denominations. How do we handle the issue of unity among denominations? We live in a time when there's a lot of denominations. We understand that. There's Baptists and Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, there's Independents, there's the denomination of non-denominational, and on it goes. And so how are we to understand this, and how are we to have unity with other churches at a denominational level? That is, like all of these, it's a difficult question, and it really comes down to why the denomination exists. When you trace back the movement of the church through history, it is usually the case that a denomination was formed because of a doctrinal difference among the congregation. There was some kind of a doctrinal issue, a theological issue that was so pressing. Sometimes it's a cultural issue. We're seeing that today. We see that with the Presbyterian and the Methodist denominations today. There have been some major breaks because of cultural issues, LGBTQ and others. And so sometimes that happens. But historically, it's often been theologically based. With that in mind, in order to have unity with other denominations, you have to identify what are the essential doctrines and the non-essential doctrines. Now, just that description is controversial for some. However, it is a reality that there are some doctrines more important than others. For example, the doctrines of grace that lead one into saving faith, if you don't believe these doctrines, then you're not even saved to begin with. That is more important than your view of eschatology or your view of spiritual gifts or doctrines like that. Now, I'm not diminishing the importance of those other doctrines. What I am doing is saying that when compared with each other, we have to have the ability to identify what is more important in terms of the Christian faith than others. This becomes a critical framework to look at differences through. Because if you've been here for a while, you remember that I've talked about the four D's before. This is something I picked up in seminary, and it's a graded way of looking at doctrines. You have issues that we die for, number one. Below that, there's issues that we divide over. We're not going to give our lives for them. However, we can't attend a church that affirms a certain doctrine. Below that are issues that we debate about, where we hold our position, we believe it, but it's not important enough that we're actually going to break fellowship with. And then below that are issues that we just discuss. Now, as you move down that ladder, you're getting farther and farther away from the gospel, but if you have this in place as like a filter to look at differences through, it helps you know how to respond. And so, whatever the issue is, if it's a debate issue, then you can say to yourself, well, I'm going to debate with this person about this, but I know because of what the issue is, I'm not going to divide over it. That's out of the question because it's not at the divide level. Bringing it back to denominations, when we consider the differences in denominations, you have to find what it makes this denomination different theologically. That's how we begin. Okay? Unity with unbelievers. Unity with unbelievers. Okay, let me be clear on this. We have no unity with unbelievers. I'm going to let that sink in and then clarify. What we do have is a desire for their salvation, a welcoming spirit when they come to church. We want unbelievers to feel like we love them and know them and want to know them and want to grow in relationship. But it's very important that we distinguish there is no spiritual unity between believers and unbelievers. What does light have to do with darkness? Paul would say. What does Christ have to do with Belial? The answer is nothing. There's no unity. Why is it important? It's important because as you grow in relationship with someone, if they're an unbeliever, that relationship, as you grow in it, could diminish the urgency of evangelism if we don't keep these distinctions in place. There is no unity with unbelievers. Because there's no unity with unbelievers, we don't engage unbelievers in spiritual ministerial activities. We don't partner together with the Mormon church, for example, who denies the deity of Christ. We don't partner with them in issues such as abortion that we may agree with them on, but there's no unity there. So that's how we respond. Now, if an unbeliever walks in, somebody asked me specifically, what happens if a transgendered person walked into the congregation? What would you do? Well, I would preach the gospel. I would want to welcome them, and I would want to love them, and I would want to preach the gospel to them, and I want to see the gospel thrive in their life through repentance and faith and belief, and they would be completely welcomed, but there's no unity. That's important so that we maintain our evangelistic efforts. What about unity among family members? Man, that's a tough subject. Because, I mean, there's family members that, you know, we love them, but we don't like them that much, you know. And so it's not just a struggle sometimes in those terms, but what do we do when we have a family member that's a part of a denomination we would disagree with? Or we have a family member who's an unbeliever, or even maybe more difficult, we have a family member who is living in sin, or has gone through church discipline, or something like that. How do we respond? Again, it's a difficult issue, but here's a way to think about this. You can't erase yourself from being a family member. And so in the arena of family, when it comes to social gatherings and birthday parties and all of those things, I don't feel like the Word of God puts a prohibition on your involvement in family in those respects. When it comes to spiritual matters, there is a distinction that has to be maintained. Now, how that works out is going to be a decision that you just have to make. The specifics of those things are very difficult. There may be instances where you have a family member that, because of some criminal activity, you can't be around them. Maybe they can't be with children. So you can't be around them. But the point is you don't stop being a family member. You just don't have spiritual unity. And finally, is it okay to change on matters of conscience? Certainly. It is certainly okay to change on matters of conscience. In fact, we would want to see that happen as an individual grows in their sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. As you are being set apart from one degree of glory to another, there is going to be ongoing changes. Just in my own life, I remember before becoming a Christian, I have always loved music. I love music. I love to play music. I love to sing music. People don't like when I sing music, but I love music, and I was exposed to a lot of variety of music before becoming saved in the Navy. You might be surprised what I used to listen to, but I just loved music. When I became a Christian, right away I felt in conflict with much of the music that I listened to, and at that point I made the decision, only Christian, that's it. That's all I'm going to do. Well, and that's what I did. As time progressed, I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. What about classical music? Beethoven. I mean, is that wrong? I mean, it's not Christian, but is that... And I thought, well, no, that's okay. I mean, that's okay. Classical music is okay. I like classical music. And then I thought, well, what about a country song where the man sings about his family and loves his wife? Is that okay? And it's like, well, and so again, the conviction that I had at the very beginning about music began to be adjusted as I grew in faith. And so the question, is it okay to change on matters of conscience? It is okay as long as you maintain biblical principle and you're not trying to create, trying to indulge in something for the sake of, you know what I'm trying to say. So you can grow in your conscience. It's okay. Some people have very strong feelings about alcohol. Never, ever, ever am I going to drink. And then maybe that changes later. We're not talking about getting drunk, which is a sin, but the matters of conscience can change, okay? Those were some of the big questions that came up, very thoughtful questions, so keep them coming. Okay, now to the text, Romans 14. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. We've got a little bit of review to do. I want to make sure that we just build the right foundation that we need to as we move on. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, look with me. Paul writes, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. This is God's word. Well, last week we identified aspects of the historical context behind which Paul wrote this epistle. And what we have is the growing development of the Christian church in Rome. And when I say the church, I mean church big C. So there were other churches, multiple churches that were growing. This was obviously a very new church. And in many ways, they're experiencing things for the first time. Now, there was some confusion about what the church should actually look like in terms of its worship practices. What I mean by that is the majority of people who started the church in Israel were obviously Jewish. As Paul, who was a Jew, went about his missionary journeys, planting churches, there were other Jews who would come and be a part of the worship gathering, and so you had a very strong Jewish influence. Now, we identified, and let me just say that when I say Jewish influence, it's not just Jewish religious practices like feasts and ceremonies and things like that, but it's Jewish culture that is a part of it, part of the church. We identified last week, we saw from Acts chapter 18, that around 13 years after the resurrection, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. They were a contentious people in a number of ways. He said, I'm done with you, and he expelled them out. And so when Paul was in Corinth, we read that he met Priscilla and Aquila, who had come from Rome because Claudius had expelled them out. Well, that eventually ended, and the Jews were allowed to return. It lasted for about 10 years, and the Jews came back. Now, here's where the dilemma happens. You have these Christian churches who are growing, and they're being involved with each other. They're growing in ministry, growing in practices, growing in conversions, and they're doing so without that strong Jewish presence. And so 10 years later, the Jews come back, and when they come back, they bring all of that with them, and they interact with the church, and it's like, wait a second, what are you doing? We need to do these things. And the Christians there who had grown for 10 years without that Jewish influence said, no, we don't need to do these things. Well, these things includes what he mentions here, which is diet. When the Jewish Christians bought food, they still had ingrained in them the ideas of the ceremonial law of what is clean and unclean. Now, we talked about that at length last week. There was another issue that was happening that made the dilemma even worse, was that as new believers were saved, they were saved out of pagan backgrounds. Now, at this time, all of the idea of sacrifice to gods was just ubiquitous. It was absolutely everywhere. It was ingrained into the culture. You couldn't have a business. You couldn't go to the market. You couldn't do anything without there being some kind of interaction with sacrifice or pagan worship of some kind. And so you have these people that are just inundated as a part of their culture, this idea of worshiping idols through sacrificing animals. It was very common. Okay, so these people now come to Christ. They realize that he is their one sacrifice. No sacrifice for sin is needed. And certainly not a sacrifice to a God that doesn't even exist. Paul says doctrines of demons. And so you got these new believers coming out, and they say, we can't go back to eating meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, imagine if I invited you over to my house, and I love to barbecue, and I barbecued this meat, and I prepared this, and we sat down, and we cut it, and right as you're about to take a bite, I say, you know, I actually got a really good deal on this because down at the local satanic temple, they did a sacrifice, and they sold their meat at half price, and so I was able to go down there after this meat had been sacrificed to Satan. I was able to buy it at a good price. Wasn't that a good deal? You did what? Okay, we don't even live in a culture where that happens all the time. These believers didn't just transition out of that. Listen, they were saved and rescued out of that. And so now you have these more mature believers who realize there's only one God. That this meat that was sacrificed, there is nothing spiritually negative about the meat at all. It's not like there's some kind of spiritual evil that is resident within the protein molecules of the meat, and if you eat it, you're somehow being contaminated. And you're not even really supporting it, because the worshipers who come and they sacrifice their meat, they're the ones engaged in supporting the practice. And so if you buy it, you're not really adding to it. And so it's okay. And meat is expensive. But this meat isn't expensive because, you know, it has gone through this process. And so, you know, the church is poor. So let's buy this meat. Well, you can imagine the conflict. The conflict was serious. It was so significant that it comes up in other books. 1 Corinthians mentions it. We'll look at that passage. But here you have these relatively new believers who have come out of paganism, who are now sitting at a fellowship meal because the early church constantly ate together. That was part of their worship. With a giant steak sacrificed to Baal or something. What are they going to do? Well, that just creates lots of problems. So what does Paul say? If you're mature, don't force them to eat this. Why would you do that? Don't force them to eat it. And if you're coming out of this background, recognize that these individuals who are eating this, they've worked through the problem. They've worked through this, and they recognize that there's nothing there. And so let's have harmony with one another. And the way that you have harmony with one another when you come from positions of different opinions is you don't force each other to abide by what you believe. We are so quick, aren't we, to sort of baptize our conclusions on the principles with which we live, and then we think that if other people don't live according to that, that somehow they're deficient or different. We don't extend the kind of freedom that we should. Paul says, don't judge one another. Don't judge one another. Live in a way that doesn't become a conflict for someone else. He uses the word stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's really the parallel idea, parallel situation happening. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Okay, now what he's doing here is he's addressing a question that they raised. They're saying, Paul, This is a problem. We don't know how to deal with this. We've got these people who are eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're blaspheming God. And others are saying they are hung up on this. We don't know what to do. So he writes, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Right? He's writing to the strong, so-called. They're trying to say, listen, we know the behind-the-scenes story spiritually that this meat is fine. There's no demons here. The meat's not evil. It's not corrupted. It's a good deal. We have that knowledge. He says, we know that we have knowledge. But knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. If you use your knowledge of something to railroad people, it's from a heart of arrogance. Well, I know better. I know better. We're going to do this because I know better. Love, however, edifies. The word means to build up. It's used to describe a house builder. So love takes someone who is in conflict and says, how can I strengthen you? Not how can I railroad through this issue because I have knowledge, but how can I build you, strengthen you? You see, it's others focused. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. You who say you have knowledge, if you're using your knowledge to railroad through people, then you don't know anything. Theology and doctrine should produce a greater love. And if you acquire to yourself knowledge and information and doctrine and all these great things, and it creates a kind of distance between you and others, well, you have just learned information. You've not really taken in what it's supposed to do, which is to build your love for others. He goes on, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. He's saying, look, you know that there's nothing to this meat. We know that as well. That's just a reality. Paul's not going to diminish the truth of the situation for the sake of the weaker person. He's going to acknowledge the reality of it. For even, verse 5, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, the life is full of these idols. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, through whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus, and we exist. We know the truth. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They have not yet appropriated for themselves the full majesty of the sovereignty of God's only presence. And for them, as they engage in eating this meat, they feel like they are actually still involved in worshiping a pagan idol. In other words, he's saying, listen, this issue about meat is not about meat. Verse 8, food will not condemn us or commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. You're right, he says. He's letting them know, you're right. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What he is saying is, don't cause someone to struggle by your example. Don't use the freedom and the knowledge you have in Christ as a means of indulging yourself in what you want to do if there's a risk of causing someone else to struggle. It's the scenario where if a person has a freedom to drink alcohol, that's fine privately, but if they're aware of someone who struggles with that, they're not going to walk into a bar or offer them a drink. They're not going to say to them, hey, you know, I know this is a struggle for you, but we have freedom in Christ. So come with me. Let's go down and enjoy our evening together. And no, they're not going to do that. Same idea here. Doing so creates a stumbling block. And the idea of a stumbling block is someone who's having a hard time walking. Maybe they can't see, or maybe they somehow have an injury. They have a hard time walking. They can't really catch their footing. Paul says, if you do this, if you don't treat them with due regard and love, then your actions are like putting a booby trap in front of them. It's not just a block that they're going to fall over. It's a bear trap. And if they step in it, you're going to injure them. You're going to hurt them. And if you get your foot caught in a bear trap, it leaves ongoing permanent wounds. And if you treat other Christians with disregard, you can wound them this way. Paul says, don't do that. Be urgent about loving others and treating them in a way that builds them up. How serious is it? Verse 12, by sinning against brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Why is that the case? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up residence within us. And so if you cause someone to stumble, you are wounding them, and you're the one who's now sinning against Christ. It's that extreme. Therefore, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. How extreme was Paul willing to go to build up other Christians? He says, if this act, which I know is right, and it's completely fine, and it's okay, and I have absolute liberty to do this, and my conscience is not in conflict, if there is a risk that that act could possibly wound another Christian, I will cut it off completely forever, because I would never want to cause another Christian to stumble. Far be it that I would ever sin against Christ by sinning against a brother or a sister. Can you imagine how attractive to the unbelieving world that kind of love for one another is? That you would take those extreme measures of complete self-denial and sacrifice for the building of each other up, and you would actively pursue one another in building one another up? Jesus says, the world will know you by how you love one another. And he goes on to say in John 13, a new commandment I give you, Verse 34, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Jesus love his people? By the greatest act of self-emptying and sacrifice and suffering imaginable beyond imagination. Love one another to that degree, he says. And it's not an option. And to put it as lovingly, directly as I can, Jesus says this is a commandment, that you love one another in this way. And what happens as a result? Verse 35, by this, your sacrificial Christ-like love for one another, by this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for the world. Your example leads to to evangelism. Why? Because this kind of love is otherworldly. The world has never known this kind of love. So when it comes to meat, when it comes to living in a way with our liberties and consciences, it's not about self-expression or doing what we're free to do. It's about the mindset of how can I be a building up influence for others because Christ is with them. And if Christ is with them, I'm serving them. I'm serving Christ. It is worship. It is love. And you can see how through our unity we worship. That's the whole point. Through our unity we worship. Paul will end the section in that way in Romans 15. He'll say verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, watch what he says, to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Why? So that with one accord and with one voice, glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. His prayer is that God would give them such a unity and such a love because he knows that expressing that to one another brings glory to God. And your experience and love leads to evangelism. So how do we act and interact with believers in general? We do so with the understanding that every interaction with a believer is an interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve, you love, you build up. He is honored by that. And if someone differs from you, and we've gone through that last week, we identified that with the recent issues of mask mandates and all the restrictions and the different ways people felt about that and all of that. And if someone feels different than you, Paul says, don't judge them. Build them up. Don't hinder them from obeying their conscience, but encourage them. Build them up. Ultimately, his reason is because we don't have authority over each other anyways. We serve one another, but we are not servants of each other in a binding sense, in the sense that we belong to Christ. Ultimately, none of us will give commentary on each other's lives. There is one who will. He's the one that we serve. So we're to remember this. Believers are called to stir one another up to love and good works, Hebrews 10. We're called to confront sin in each other's lives. Why? Because it has a purifying effect. And we're called to serve one another. Well, let me just close with reading a few passages that indicate how important this is in the New Testament. We'll allow the Word of God to have the final say on this issue. And I think if you look through the New Testament and try to find the subject of unity and interaction, Christian interactions with one another, you're going to see it absolutely everywhere. It was absolutely a priority for the apostles and the early church. Listen to this, 1 Peter 3:8. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose. 1 Corinthians 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't pay back evil for evil to anyone, but respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as so far as it depends on you, meaning it does depend on you, be at peace with all men. Above all, 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. I love this. Without complaint. Be hospitable without complaint. When are the people of God allowed to complain about each other? Never. There's so many more. We'll finish here. You know, the Word of God is clear. God is so important to Him that he had the authors of Scripture write it in almost every New Testament book, describing the importance of being unified with each other. Can I put it this way? It is God's priority for you to pursue unity. And it can only happen. The first step toward you pursuing unity is self-denial. My opinions are not as important. I want to see this person as more important than myself. Self-denial. It's God's imperative on you to seek unity. The first step of that is self-denial and being humble. And when you do that, then you're truly walking in the way of Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious, glorious reality it is that we have unity with you through the atoning work. That you denied everything, you sacrificed everything, you suffered through everything. There was no extent you weren't willing to go. There was no price you weren't willing to pay. That your entire life was and is now for the building up of your church. Father, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. We rejoice that we have this unity with you, and we ask and pray, oh God, grant us to be of the same mind and the same voice. Help us to deny ourselves, to cast off the bitterness and the hurts and the wounds, to live with the full freedom and forgiveness we have in the gospel. We know that life is short. Help us to live this day forward in light of eternity. Help us to love with a pure love, to grow in our affection and service, to immediately forgive, to immediately serve, and to do so knowing that you are honored through this, and this is a way you reach the world. Father, thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.